Okay, so good morning again. Today's share for the entire year has been sponsored in loving memory of Rachel Bat Yehuda Aryeh and Hensha. Allah Shalom, and again, we're very, very grateful for the Hachzakas Torah. Is the microphone working here?
Just careful, it's hot.
Okay, that's the best that it is. Thank you. So we are in the book of Chagai. Again, it's a very short book. It's only two prakim, and we are in the middle of the second perek. If you got a little overwhelmed last week, that's good reason. This was the famous, it's called the Chagai test. And without going over all of the meaning of that test, as I say, it is probably the most detailed halachic discussion in the entire Nevi'im and Kesuvim, in which real, real nitty-gritty halachic issues were raised in terms of how far Tumah is transferred. Now, Tumah is an extraordinarily important idea in Korbanos, because if Korbanos become Tameh, they normally cannot be sacrificed. They are pasul, they are ineligible. So presumably, as I indicated before, Chagai is called the practical Navi. He is involved with very practical issues, build the Beis HaMikdash, and as part of his mission, it was incumbent upon him to test if the Kohanim had the requisite knowledge of the laws of purity and impurity, because essentially, if they're simply incompetent, if they don't meet the basic knowledge base that a Kohen needs to have, then they would not be suitable for the Avodah. Now, you will recall it was a two-question test, and they got a 50. They flunked the first question, and they passed the second question. Again, I don't want to go over all of the details, but as many of you noted when you were pointing out the different translations, Chazal's understanding of how you fit the words of the Pasuk into the test question is very, very dochak, very, very, very forced. And among the great difficulties is that the phrase basar kodesh, which means holy flesh, was interpreted to mean a dead animal that's tameh, and kadosh does not mean holy. Kadosh just means an animal that is removed from use. And that's a very, very atypical usage. So let me share with you, and this will be a way of relief, how the Malbim interprets the psukim in a much, much simpler, straightforward way, in which this is not a test of halachic competence, which is the way the Gemara understands it, but this is simply a test of kind of moral and spiritual virtue. And essentially, the Kohanim did not make a mistake. They were not ignorant, but rather by focusing on these two questions, the Navi is pointing out a moral failure within Klal Yisrael. And that is the following. Let's read the Psukim, and again, like the Malbim, this will be a very, very straightforward two questions. And you read it quite literally. Again, this is Perek Beis. And it starts with Pasuk Yud Aleph. Perek Beis, Pasuk Yud Aleph, chapter 2, verse 11. Ko Amar Hashem Tzvako, so says HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Sha'al Noas HaKohanim Torah Leymar, ask the Kohanim for instruction about this question. Question one. Now again, I'm going with the Malbim. This will be totally different than the way we looked at it last week. Hein Yisa Ish Besar Kodesh Bichnaf Bigdo. If a man is carrying, not treif meat, Basar Kodesh, a man is carrying sacrificial meat. A man is carrying korbanos, meat of a korban. V'naga bichnafo el halechem. And he touches, with what he's holding in the corner of his coat, his garment, he touches bread. Or, so this is not sequential, like Chazal understood it, the lechem touched this and that. This simply means or. And with this sacrificial meat, he touched bread. Or, remember, vav in Hebrew is often or, it's not always and. He touched bread, or lentils, or wine, or oil. Actually, it could also mean and, meaning he touched with this sacrificial meat a bunch of stuff. Hayikdash, Does it become holy? In other words, this is a very simple question. If something kadosh touches something chol, does the chol become kadosh because it touched something kadosh? Meaning, according to the Malbim, this is not a question about the laws of purity and impurity. It is simply asking, if you have the meat of a korban, and the meat of a korban touches some non-consecrated food, does that make the meat, I'm sorry, does that make the food that was touched holy? And the Kohanim answered, it does not. Now, as a matter of fact, that is a true answer. If something holy touches something profane, the profane does not become holy. Right? That may be an obvious statement, right? Now, the second question is, what if instead of something holy touching something profane, what if something tame touches something profane? Meaning, a piece of corpse. If a piece of corpse touches these things, without getting into all the details we discussed later on, or last week, tuma is transferred by contact. Holiness is not transferred by contact.
Is it lost when the holy meat is touched something which is not profane, but it's unholy?
Yeah.
Anything happens with the meat itself?
No, it remains holy.
It remains holy.
So, according to the Malbim, Chagai is simply calling the attention of the Kohanim to really an elementary halachic idea, but you'll see the implications, and the Kohanim get it right. Holiness is not transferred by touch. Impurity is, right? If a mace touches food, the food is tamei. Again, we're not getting into Rishon, Sheni, Shlishi, Revi. We're talking about the first one. The first one. If a piece of mess touches any food, that food is tamei. So, according to the Malbim, Chagai is highlighting the distinction between kedusha and tuma. And the best way to illustrate this is by a story involving the Balot Tanya. This is an actual mice, and I think it illustrates the Malbim's pshat very, very beautiful. The Alter Rebbe, the Balot Tanya, Rav Shneur Zalman of Liadi, the first Rebbe of Chabad, the founder of Chabad, had a Talmud that he felt that the Talmud was hanging around bad influences. You know, your friends aren't so good, they can drag you down. And he told his Talmud you should avoid negative influences. And the Talmud gave a very smart answer. The Talmud said, Rebbe, I'm impervious to influences. I don't get influenced. Don't worry about me. I've been with you for so many years, and I haven't been influenced in a good way. So I can be with bad people. I kind of stay the same. I don't get influenced by good influences. I don't get influenced by bad influences. So I'm safe. The proof is because you haven't raised me up. So the Alter Rebbe said, no, there's a very big difference. Kiddusha does not get transferred by casual contact. You have to work on it. For example, let's take by kachim itself. Let me give you an example by korbanos itself. If I have a piece of sacrificial meat, and I simply touch the meat to a piece of bread, that bread is not holy. But what if I cooked the bread with the meat in a pot? That's a different situation, because by the process of cooking, the bread absorbs, just like treif, the bread absorbs the taste of the meat. And then you have to treat the bread with all of the sanctity of the korban in terms of eating it within the right time and the like. So the Alter Rebbe says, kiddusha requires absorption. You have to work consciously and absorb it in your system. Casual contact does not transfer kiddusha, but tuma can be spread even by casual contact. So the Alter Rebbe says, very, very pashut, the fact that your casual connection to me hasn't elevated you does not prove that your casual connection with bad company is not going to drag you down. Tumah is spread by casual contact. Kedusha requires absorbing it in your bones. And that's why, even though, let me point out, some of you might remember this pasuk, the Torah actually says by korbanot, anything that touches the korban becomes holy. It actually says that. But halachically, that's understood to mean only if you cooked it together and it absorbed, casual contact does not. So according to the Malbim, and this mamish the story, the Malbim doesn't quote the Alter Rebbe's story, but the issue is, Chagai is giving Bnei Yisrael Musar about being very particular in the types of people they hang around with. Meaning to say, you hang around with people who don't take the Torah seriously, who don't take mitzvot seriously, they're going to drag you down. And even if you have some sporadic connection with righteous people, that's not necessarily going to elevate you. Because Kedusha is not spread by casual behavior, only Tumah is spread by casual behavior. So according to the Malbim, this is actually a very, very straightforward interpretation of the verses. It avoids the complexity of the Chagai halachic test. It also means that we don't have to miss it, you know, we don't have to reinterpret the word basar kodesh to mean nevela, you know, non-kosher meat. We can interpret it to mean holy meat, sacrificial meat. And according to this, the issue is not that the Kohanim got it wrong. According to this, the Kohanim got it right. On the first question, they answered, it does not become holy, and that is correct. And on the second question, they answered, it does become tameh, which is correct. They got both questions correct. So Chagai is not criticizing them because of their ignorance. Chagai is criticizing them for a more general point, that you have to be careful about the influences you hang around with. That we are, as the Rambam says, we are influenced in negative ways, and unfortunately, negative influences can be stronger, can be more potent than positive influences, as we see in this halachic idea that even casual contact with Tumah can make you tamei. Casual contact with Kedusha will not necessarily elevate you to a good way. Okay, so this is actually a very, very simple, elegant pshat in the psukim. But again, I do have to make the point that the Malbim's interpretation is not is bedafka in contradictory to what the Gemara itself says. The Gemara interprets this as a halachic test. I would also say, too, that one little question on the Malbim, maybe it's not such a major question, is that if this is a general point about being careful who you hang around with, then it's not clear why this would be a question directed to the Kohanim. Bishlama, if it is a halachic test, the Kohanim are the ones that have to know the laws of purity and impurity. But if it's a Musar Shmuz, it's a regular Sicha, about trying to be with good influences in your life, then it's not clear why this is a message to the Kohanim. I would have thought it's a message to Bnei Yisrael as a whole. Yeah.
I was just going to ask that. And, yeah. I was going to maybe suggest perhaps because the Kohanim are like the teachers of Jewish people, and maybe through them, you know, we're meant to learn by example or something.
Okay. It could be that they are the teachers, and therefore they have to model in their lives the way a person should behave. Now, this issue about bad influences, negative influences, I mean, this is a very, very general issue that we can talk a lot about generally. In the Baal Tshuva world, it often manifests itself in a particular issue of interacting with non-religious relatives. And here I just want to make an important point. The Chazon Ish made a point, very important point, very beautiful point actually, that we should be concerned much more with negative midos than whether somebody is religious or not religious. By that he means to say the following. Let's say, and I get these shilas all the time, and it's really unfortunate in some ways, a person's parents are not Shomer Shabbos. So a person might actually say, I don't want my grandchildren to be around my parents because my parents are not religious and I don't want that to rub off on the child. This is a shaila that you will get, particularly in Eretz Yisrael and the like. And the answer I usually say is that, well, if the parents, if your parents are trying to sabotage your chinuch, meaning they'll deliberately give the child non-kosher food or deliberately be mechallel Shabbos, then you may have to avoid it. That's very true. But in 99% of the case, that is not the situation. They don't know, they may not keep Shabbos, they may not keep kosher. So if they have midos tovos, if they're kind people, if they're generous people, if they're good people, then your child will not be adversely affected, because a child is strong enough to know, even a five-year-old knows, you know, I got to keep Shabbos, I got to keep kosher. They can be strong in that. What rubs off on a child is not so much lack of ritual observance. What rubs off on a child is bad midos. People lie, people get angry, people are cruel. Those are midos. Midos rows are very contagious. And therefore, instead of worrying about the very kind, compassionate relative who happens not to be so frum, one should worry a bit more about the frum relative who happens not to be a kind person. That is actually a, if you're talking about negative influences, that is a stronger negative influence. Now again, I don't get me wrong, I am not suggesting that badafka, because the person is frum, they'll have worse midos, God forbid. I'm not saying that. But if one had a choice, if one was given this hypothetical choice, which person should my kids hang around with? The frum person with bad midos, or the non-frum person with good midos? There's no question, I think at least, that the non-frum person with good midos would be a more positive influence than the other way around. And we sometimes have the hierarchies wrong, particularly a number of Bali Tshuva who are so conscientious that they want to do everything right, will sometimes make a mistake going to the other extreme. So when I say avoid bad influences, the bad influences I'm primarily talking about are influences connected to midos, to kindness or lack of kindness, and the like. Those are the influences that can drag a person down. Now, of course, in modern society, the complications of bad influences multiply exponentially. Now we have issues of relatives who are gay or relatives who are transgender. It does get more and more and more complicated with the development of the culture that we have, and these are shilas that have to be discussed. On one hand, at some point in life, children do have to learn that there are people in the world that are not all living in accordance with the Torah or even with normal morality. The question is, what age do you expose them? How do you expose them? How do you do it without legitimating things that are wrong? These are very, very difficult issues. But as a general rule, we do have to be careful about the environments that we expose our children to, because even casual contact can drag a person down, and that is the lesson of Tuma. As opposed to Kedusha, you have to work harder to absorb Kedusha. It's kind of connected to the, what did the Chazon Ish say? The Chazon Ish, I think, said, no person ever had to work hard to get bad midos. It doesn't take a lot of effort to get bad meters. That's almost kind of the default setting where things fall apart. One has to work hard to try to develop a good midos and the like. Okay, so Bekitzer, we have two different views about the Chagai, two questions here. According to the Talmud, it is a detailed halachic discussion of which the Kohanim only got a 50. And this would be Chagai's practical bent, that he wants to be sure the Kohanim know their job before they're about to start it. Remember, this is the second year of Darius, so we're starting the Binyan Beit HaMikdash. That's the Gemara's interpretation of it. The Malbim's interpretation of it is that it is a general Sichat Musar about being careful with the company that you keep. And in that sense, it is not Miyuchad to the Kohanim. It's really to everybody, but as you pointed out, it may be the idea that the Kohanim are the teachers and therefore they have to model that particular behavior. You know, it also goes back to another aspect, I'm just thinking out loud. Remember that there is one rabbi of the Mishnah, or of the Talmud, who became a heretic, a very, very famous rabbi. This is Elisha ben Avuya, and he is often referred to as Acher, the other one. We don't even like to mention him by name. And why Elisha ben Avliya became a heretic, there are many, many different Mamari Chazal, and probably all of them are true, meaning it's a complex phenomenon. Part of it was that he once saw a boy whose father asked him to climb up a tree and chase away the bird and retrieve the eggs. And the boy climbed up the tree and he fell off the tree and he died. And Elisha ben Avliya figured, how is that possible? There are two mitzvahs in the Torah, two commandments in the Torah, where the Torah says, if you do these commandments, you will be given the blessing of long life. One is the mitzvah of honoring your parents, and the other is the mitzvah of sending away the mother bird to retrieve the eggs. The Torah says in both of those mitzvot, arichus yamin. Here you have a boy who was doing both of those mitzvot, kibud aviyim and shiluach hakein, and he dies. Must be the Torah's fault. The Torah can't come from God, or God is false, or God is a lie, whatever conclusion he drew. But he repudiated the Torah because of that experience. Of course, the Gemara explains that even arichut yamim does not always mean olam hazet. You can refer to olam haba, etc. And other situations were that when he was at his own bris, many, many great Talmidei Chachamim came, and the implication was that the father had a certain gaiva, a certain arrogance, a certain pride, and he said, I'm going to devote my child to learn so he will become a great rabbi. That's very scary. And because of that improper motivation of the father, that somehow had a very bad effect on the son. Another is, oh, this reminds me of something I did when I was a child, is that in the Beis Medrash, under the table, he had all of these Greek books that he was reading during the Gemara Shiur. Now, I was not that intellectual, but I do remember when I was in third grade or something, I was reading some comic books under the desk, and I remember the teacher came. So I'm a little connected to that part of the, story and the like. So there are many, many different reasons, and all of it comes together. Oh yeah, final reason the Gemara gives is that he was one of the four great rabbis who entered the sacred paradise, meaning he was in Kabbalah, into mysticism, in trying to understand the nature of God at the highest level. And one became crazy, one rabbi became crazy, and one rabbi died. And Elisha ben Avliya became a heretic. And only Rabbi Akiva, Nichnas b'shalom, entered in peace, Yatza b'shalom. So somehow the Kabbalistic speculations drove him away. We don't even understand the process exactly. So Elisha ben Avliya is a very, very complicated phenomenon. Obviously, he was extremely great in Torah learning. I mean, you see this. If he was one of the four rabbis who entered the paradise, the sacred paradise, he must have been the greatest of the great. And yet, somehow he got off the derech, so to speak. And what are you going to do? You know, it's like, it's interesting. It's another problem I experience sometimes. You know, when you have a newcomer to Judaism who hasn't been observing Judaism, and so you can teach him. You can teach him different things, and hopefully it'll inspire him. When you have somebody who's learned all these things and goes off the derech, what do you do? You tell him this argument and that argument. Been there, done that. And this is sometimes a problem. I have people, I'm walking in the street sometimes, and I have people from well-established yeshivas, near brisk, really like the cream of the cream. And they say, I don't know what to do. I don't believe in this anymore, and I don't believe in this anymore. What on earth do you do? So imagine Elisha ben Avliya, who was not just a guy learning in brisk, but Elisha ben Avliya was the greatest of the great. So it really was a tragedy in many, many ways. But Elisha ben Avliya had a disciple from before he became a heretic, Rabbi Meir. And Rabbi Meir continued to learn Torah from Elisha ben Avliya even after Elisha ben Avliya became a heretic, because he still had all of this Torah knowledge. And people would ask Rabbi Meir, how can you possibly learn from someone who's an apikoros, someone who's a heretic? And Rabbi Meir said, I treat him like a pomegranate. A pomegranate has an inedible peel, but there are seeds that are very good inside. So I throw away the peel and I eat the seeds. Or the Gemara gives an opposite analogy. It's interesting why the Gemara gives two mishalim. Or he's like a peach with an inedible pit. There must be some significance. I don't have a pshat exactly, but in one metaphor, the outside is bad and the inside is good. And in the other metaphor, the outside is good and the inside is bad. Especially a peach pit, by the way. It has cyanide. You actually so if your kid likes to somehow chew a peach pit, it could be a little dangerous in that way. Although I think the amount of cyanide per pit is relatively small. So be it as it may, Rabbi Meir continued to learn. But I will tell you this. Elisha ben Avuya has one great zechus, which I think explains why Rabbi Meir was able to learn from it. The Gemara gives a story. The way the Gemara likes to do it, the Gemara likes to always accumulate sins. That Elisha ben Avuya was riding a horse on Yom Kippur, and it was Yom Kippur that fell out on Shabbos, you know, to make that extra thing. And he was eating a sandwich, or eating food. And the food was treif, right? So you have all of these others. It's Yom Kippur, and it's Shabbos, and he's riding a horse, and he's eating meat, and it's treif meat, and it's Yom Kippur, right? All of these averes. And Rabbi Meir is following him on foot, asking him shailas, what's the halacha here, and what's the halacha here, and what's the halacha here, as Elisha ben Avuya is riding the horse. And at some point, Elisha ben Avuya tells Rabbi Meir, you stop here. You can't walk any further because just like Shabbos has a tichum. Now, when you have a continuous city, it's not a problem really, but when there's no houses, right, you leave the city limits and there are no houses, you can only walk on Shabbos, even if you're not carrying. Only 2,000 amos. 2,000 amos is, let's say, 4,000 feet, approximately a kilometer. That's called the tichum of Shabbos. You're not allowed to walk past the tichum Shabbos. Now again, the tichum doesn't start measuring till you've ended the houses. That's why within Yerushalayim, for example, you can walk as far as you want to walk. But there is a tichum Shabbos. I remember in Eretz Yisrael, we actually had an issue of tichum because when I was there years ago, now it's been built up a little more, the yeshiva was like in the middle of a relatively empty area. And if you took a walk, like just a half a mile or a kilometer, whatever it is, you already had Tichum Shabbos. This halacha, by the way, in case you're ever stuck, is an extraordinarily strict halacha. If you go 1 inch beyond the Tichum, you are frozen for the rest of Shabbos. You have yourself a square of 4 amos by 4 amos. So you can pace, 8 feet by 8 feet. But you are frozen. You are really sick. Now, if it's dangerous, of course, you can violate tichum for pikuach nefesh, that's for sure. But if it's not dangerous, you are stuck. So this is something to be very, very aware of. So Elisha ben Avuya told Rabbi Meir, don't go any further. This is the end of your tichum. And Rabbi Meir asked him, how do you know? And he said, I counted the steps of the horse. So I was able to measure. Now, this is an extraordinary thing. If Richard Dawkins or Christopher Hitchens would be riding the horse, assuming they'd be Jewish, they certainly would not have told Rav Meir to stop. I mean, this is an amazing thing. What's the psychology of Elisha ben Avuya here? Officially, he doesn't believe in this stuff. Officially, he doesn't believe in the Torah. And yet, he didn't want Rabbi Meir to transgress the Torah. If Rabbi Meir considered this important, he wasn't going to be machshilim. That's a tremendous credit. Most atheists are not that way today. In fact, I somewhat sarcastically, I refer to people like Christopher Hitchens, Richard Dawkins, because Hitchens is not alive anymore, but Sam Harris. They're in the kirov. It's a crazy thing. It used to be, if you were an atheist, you were just an atheist. That was your private thing. Now they're into kirov, meaning to say, just like some organizations try to bring people to God, and some people are actively trying to take people away from God. It's a kirov business, to atheism. So the greatness, I think, of Elisha ben Avuya was that he recognized that he was off a derech, but he did not want to take other people down with him. Which really means, in some ways, that he must have been a believer. In his panemius, he must have been a believer. But for whatever reason, he was seized by feelings that he was not able to control at some point. And indeed, the Gemara gives us a story that Rabbi Meir actually said to his Rebbe, why don't you do tshuva? Do tshuva. Rabbi Meir said to him, do tshuva. And Elisha ben Avuya said, I walked by a shul and I heard a heavenly voice that says, based on a pasuk, shuvu banim shovavim, wayward children return to God. That's the pasuk. But I heard an additional statement, chutz me acher, except for acher, who knew me and rejected me. So Acher said, I heard a voice that said, tshuva is not in the cards for me. But Rav Soloveitchik used to say, it wasn't God's voice that he heard. It was the voice inside of him in which he gave up hope. He thought it was God speaking. It wasn't God speaking. It was his own voice speaking. So you see that Acher is very complicated. He wasn't Stam, the Apikoros who stopped believing. From stories like this, he did believe, but at some point, he just couldn't go back. He just couldn't go back to that, and it tortured him. And at least he took the attitude, okay, I'm gone, but I'm not going to take anybody else down with me. And that, I think, is a tremendous, tremendous merit for him. And that could be why Rabbi Meir felt he could learn Torah. Now, this issue about learning from people, learning Torah, I don't mean learning math or something, but learning Torah, learning Jewish teachings from people who don't keep the Torah, is obviously a very live issue even today. You know, many, many colleges today, secular colleges, offer courses in Jewish studies. Because my favorite description, I remember there was a course in Johns Hopkins. It was a year-long course. I didn't take it. It was called Survey of Religious Teachings. So the first semester was Bible, Talmud, Medrash, and Zohar. That was covered in the first semester, and then the second semester covered all the Christian writings. So, you know, it's really nice to cover, you know, Bible, Talmud, Bavli, Yerushalmi, Talmud, Zohar in one semester. That would be great. But a lot of times when students, either boys or girls, leave yeshiva or seminary, and they may go to a university, again, that's not necessarily advised for a lot of reasons, but a lot of times the courses they think they'd like to take is they would like to take a Jewish studies course because they figure they'll have far more knowledge than maybe even the teacher in a lot of cases, and it'll be an easy A. What was the phrase? What do they call easy courses? I forgot the name. Gut course? I don't remember the phrase that they used. Basket be an easy course. Basket weaving is hard. I don't know if that. I wouldn't do that good in it. You know, it's an easy course. But the truth of the matter is the Jewish studies courses are often going to be the courses they should bedafka not take because the philosophies and the teachings that are going to be espoused will often be antagonistic to the Torah and to Jewish religion. They'll talk about the documentary hypothesis and the multiple authors of the Bible. Etc. And when people say, well, that's okay, I'll filter out the bad stuff. I'll be like Rabbi Meir and Elisha ben Avuya. I will be able to discard the non-kosher stuff and I'll take in the kosher stuff. But the short answer is, when you're on the level of Rabbi Meir, you can learn from Elisha ben Avuya. But if we're not on that level, we do have to avoid, going back to Haggai, we do have to avoid the negative influences that present themselves. So it's a difficult issue because it's true that in all of the sheker, there might be some valuable emes. There's no question that you know, scholars, academic scholars of all religious persuasions have come up with different kernels of insight and kernels of truth. But the problem is it's so intermingled with stuff that is against Yiddishkeit that, you know, unless you're capable of separating the wheat from the chaff or the food from the poison, it might be better to avoid those difficult situations. So the Jewish studies issues are very, very difficult in terms of justifying it academically. Here in Eretz Yisrael, some say it's better, some say it's worse. You know, if you go to a place like Bar Ilan, where a lot of these teachers are religious. They are Shomer Shabbos. Even Hebrew University has a number of religious people. But the question then becomes, but nevertheless, in the guise of academia, certain things will be presented that may be a problem. So I'm not here to paskin in any way, but these are just issues that one needs to be aware of, that if you are going to university, it's much better to take math, science, sociology, and the like, rather than bedafka take Jewish studies courses, which may contain many ideas of kefira and the like. Yeah, I'm sorry, you have someone?
I just wanted to say about the Tchum Shabbos that I remember going in Europe, places, very small villages where the minyan was in the next village, and Friday afternoon the men would go and make an Erev Tchumim
right
in the middle of the way. They would count the steps.
Yeah, that's very interesting. In fact, you almost never see this today because, you know, our cities are built up. But you are correct. There actually is something called an Erev, but it's not the Erev of the wire or the walls. But let's assume that I can only go, right, on Shabbos, as we just said, 2,000 amos from what is halakhically called my residence. Now, my residence is my house, but it also includes my city when there are continuous houses. So let's say my city is 4,000 amos from another city. You have two villages, village one and village two, and they are 4,000 amos apart. Now let's assume village two, I'm just repeating your case, village two has a shul and village one doesn't have a shul. There's not a minyan of Jews. So I want to be able, I'm in village one, I want to go to shul. But I can't walk 4,000 amos, I'm only allowed to walk 2,000 amos. So halacha says that before Shabbos, it has to be before Shabbos, you can establish a residence by putting down food at a midpoint. So that means before Shabbos, 2,000 amos from my city, I put down food. I hereby designate that to be my official, even though I'm going to sleep at home, I designate that as my official Shabbos residence. So as a result, I no longer live in my city. Halakhically, I live where that food is, even though I'm not really living there. And therefore, I can walk 2,000 amos in all directions from the food. So that will get me back home, and that will get me to shul. Because you see, you always have 2,000 amos in all directions. But the question is, measured from where? If I would measure it from my city, I couldn't get to village B, because that's 4,000 amos. If I measure it from the food, I got 2,000 amos in that direction, and 2,000 amos in that direction. So that way, I can both go to shul, and I can go home. And that's called, the word Erev is used for that too. That's a very rare Erev. You don't see it that much. That's called Erev Techumin. An Erev, kind of a combination, meaning you join two areas in order to prevent, in order to avoid the halakos of Techum Shabbos. Now, Chazal say, Erev Techumin can only be done for a mitzvah. In other words, you don't do an Eruv Techumin just because I want to visit my friend 4,000 amos away, but going to a minyan, having a show, would be an example of a Tzorech Mitzvah. So you actually saw that. I don't know if I've ever seen an Eruv Techumin. I've never done one. Because as I say, in the modern urban environment, it's usually not necessary. But I know sometimes Moalim do it when they have to do a bris on Shabbos and they don't want to stay in some place. So they'll do an Erev in the middle, and that way they'll be able to go. Yeah.
What if an animal eats the food?
What if what?
An animal eats the food.
Yeah, yeah. So the issue is this. The issue is, as long as the food, of course, you're not, was in existence there when Shabbos began. So I don't know how you guaranteed about that, but the fact that it got eaten afterwards would not make a difference. And you can put it in a package, you can put it in a, although I see crows are pretty smart in opening up packages. So, yeah, and they're like, yeah, okay, yeah.
I have a granddaughter who lives in Nofai alone, and she was a madrika in Modi'in on Shabbat, and they left food.
Okay, so that's all right, so people do it. Yeah, I guess the truth is I can imagine many places in Israel where you would do it, even maybe from Telstone to whatever. But within Yerushalayim, again, Tuchum is not a problem for you because we do have continuous houses, so you can walk from one end of Yerushalayim to the other end, and you don't have to worry about Tuchum at all. Yeah.
You know, Jerusalem is so big, it's one of the biggest geographical cities in the world, and you've got neighborhoods everywhere. Who is responsible for checking the Eretz, et cetera, so we know all this?
Well, it really depends, because as you know, Yerushalayim, just like you find sometimes buy a food product and you see five hashgachos on it, yeah. So too, we have Erevs within Erevs within Erevs within Erevs. We have the Rabbanut that has a very large Erev around most of Yerushalayim, and then we have particularly Haredi neighborhoods that have Erevs within Erevs within Erevs. So it all depends on what you're relying on. The Rabbanut Erev has pikuach of the Rabbanut, and again, it's actually reliable. I'm not implying it's not reliable. The local Erevin have of the people of the Shkuna or the Badas, the Eda Haredes, or whoever is doing the Erev within the Erev. But that Erev is not the Erev we're talking about. Your Erev is the common Erev that all of us know about. This is an Erev Techumin, which is a very a different type of Erev that allows you to go beyond the Techum of Shabbos. And as I indicated, it's a very strict halacha. You're one step out the line. You can't just go put yourself back. A person might say, well, okay, I'm one step beyond the line. I'll just take one step back and I'm back, you know, I'm back home. No. Once you're one step out, you got that 4x4 square that you are limited into. And again, there are all sorts of halachas. What if you have to go to the bathroom? I mean, there are exceptions, but the exceptions are very, very specific exceptions and the like. Okay, so this is the big machlokas between the Gemara and the Malbim. I mean, technically the Malbim can't argue with the Gemara about how you understand the test of Chagai and what is the point that Chagai is making. I remember too, just to remind you, that this was a nevuah on Hoshana Rabbah, the 21st day of the 7th month, which is Tishrei. And although the Navi does not indicate this is a special day, it's not indicated here, but nevertheless we know that's a special day. And the language concludes that, once again, the notion of Marish, behold, I am going to shake up heaven and earth, and this temple will be great. And let me just read you a few psukim, again, to make that point. So we have the Chagai test. And then, once again, he goes into the notion that all of your famine and all of your starvation and all of the suffering you've gone through is because you didn't care enough about building the Beis HaMikdash. But now that you build the Beis HaMikdash, from this day forward, you will be given prosperity and you will be given blessing. Now, look at Pasuk Chaf, though. Pasuk Chaf, and this takes us towards the very end of the Sefer. This is Perek Beis, Pasuk Chaf. Vayihi Devar Hashem Sheinis El Chagai. Hashem spoke to Chagai a second time. B'yesrim V'arba L'chodesh. This is the 24th of Kislev. The Erev Chanukah, again, I'll go over that again. Emor El Zerubbabel. Pachas Yehuda Lemar. Communicate the following to Zerubbabel, the governor of the province of Yehuda, that's Yerushalayim and the like. Ani Marish Es HaShamayim V'Es HaAretz. I am going to shake up heaven and earth. V'hafakti kisei mamlachot. I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms. V'ishmarati chozek mamlachos agoyim. And the mighty strength of the kingdoms of the nations I will destroy. V'hafakti merkava v'rochva. I will overturn the chariots and those who ride in the chariots. The yordu susim v'rechveyim, and the horses and their riders shall fall down ish becherev achiv, and there'll be so much confusion that one person will kill his friend, meaning friendly, when people are confused, there is what's called friendly fire, meaning they'll be killing their own side. And Bayom Ahu, and on that day, Niyum Hashem Tzavakot, Ekochacha, I will take you, Zerubbabel ben Shaltiel Avdi, Zerubbabel, the son of Shaltiel, my servant, says Hashem, I will take you, V'samticha kachaysam, and I will make you like a signet ring, like a ring, right? The person has a ring, and they never take off the ring. Hashem says, I will make you a ring on my finger. Ki b'cha b'charti, it is you that I have chosen. Niyum Hashem Tzavakot, the words of God. Now, if you read these psukim, there is something very powerful that Zerubbabel is being told. You will be the one that will cause all the nations to collapse. You will be the one that I've chosen, or I have chosen you. You will be the signet ring. I will make rash, I will make havoc. I will shake up heaven and earth to establish you. It's very, very clear from these psukim that these are messianic references. And essentially, Haggai is telling Zerubbabel, you are the one that God has chosen to be the Mashiach. Now again, let me repeat some of the background of who is Zerubbabel. Remember, Zerubbabel, when Cyrus, 18 years earlier, gave permission for the Jews to return to Eretz Israel, only a relatively small percentage, or at least the number is 40,000, returned. And many remained in the diaspora. And the leader of those who returned was a man called Zerubbabel. Right? Zerubbabel was the leader of the small group of people. For 18 years, right, they lay a foundation, but Cyrus then prohibited it, and that continued for 18 years. Now it's the reign of Darius II. Zerubbabel is still alive, and they are given permission to rebuild the Beis HaMikdash. Haggai absolutely is describing this as potentially a redemption, that you are the Mashiach, you are the anointed one, God will cause all of these empires to collapse. In reality, none of that happened at all. What happened was, Baruch Hashem, one thing did happen. We were able to rebuild the second Beis HaMikdash. But at least until Herod, that was a simple structure. We did not have Jewish independence. We were under Persian rule. And then eventually Persia fell to Alexander and were under the rule of Yavan. For 103 years, we had Malchus Chashmonai, and then they fell by the Romans. In fact, what's interesting is, I pointed out, I think more than once, that the dedication of the second Beis HaMikdash, they finished the foundation on the 24th, the dedication was the 25th of Kislev, and that should have been this messianic dedication, it was not. But that's one of the reasons why the Hasmoneans chose the 25th of Kislev 200 years later to dedicate the Beis HaMikdash, because they thought perhaps that will be the messianic redemption, as well as the fact that that was the anniversary of the contamination of the Mikdash by the Yavanim 3 years later. In other words, the Yavanim chose the date to denigrate that date, and the Chashmonaim chose the date to celebrate that date. The point basically is that the promise of Zerubbabel, the promise of what Zerubbabel could have represented, never became manifest. And as a result, all of these prophecies get recalibrated for the ultimate messianic age. But that's not what Haggai thought. Haggai is absolutely building up Zerubbabel. That Zerubbabel is the guy. Zerubbabel is the one. He will be the catalyst that will cause all of the nations and empires to collapse. And he will be the one that will shake up heaven and earth. And he is the one that will restore the glory of the second temple to even be greater than the first temple. But it didn't happen. Now, it didn't happen because the Jewish people themselves were not fully worthy. And some say it didn't happen because not enough Jews came back to Eretz Yisrael. They didn't care enough. If they would have cared enough, that could have precipitated a redemptive response. So one of the most interesting things, it's very, very clear from these last verses, that Haggai viewed Zerubbabel rebuilding the temple under whose leadership as a portent, as a foreshadowing of an absolute messianic redemption that he thought would be in the short term rather than the long term. Now, I do want to point out that Daniel, this is interesting, you know how Tanakh does incorporate sometimes contradictory visions. Daniel, who lives the same time, you know, a little before Haggai, although their lives certainly overlap, Daniel had a different view. Daniel was shown in his visions that the second temple would be destroyed 490 years after the destruction of the first temple, meaning the second temple was set up for failure. So it's interesting to contrast Haggai's vision of the Bayit Sheni with Daniel's vision of the Bayit Sheni. Right? Daniel understood that the Bayit Sheni is going to be Necharav and there will be a long period of persecutions and Golos. And he gave us his own calculations when Mashiach would come. Remember the obscure, difficult calculations, the 1290 and the 1335 and the like. Haggai, on the other hand, seems to envision the Binyan Bayit Sheni as the coming of Mashiach itself. That would have been the final Beis HaMikdash. Now, obviously, it's not a question of one is right and one is wrong. It happens to be that what Daniel saw is what happened, and what Haggai sees isn't what happened. But that doesn't make it false. Haggai is describing what could have been had the Jewish people responded to this opportunity in a greater way. And that's actually a sobering message. One of the things you walk away from the book of Haggai is kind of a sadness for what could have been had our response been more enthusiastic. And then you try to ask yourself, so how does that apply today about coming to Eretz Yisrael when Hashem gives us opportunities? And we say, well, not yet, I don't want to do it yet, etc. What are we losing? What is Bnei Yisrael not getting? Because there's not enough enthusiasm for the Geula, for the Mashiach. So this is, now again, let me remind you about Zerubbabel's background. The one of the righteous kings of Am Yisrael in the book of Malachim, towards the end of the period of the first Beis HaMikdash, was Yoshio HaMelech. And Yoshio HaMelech was very, very righteous, but he had a son, Yehoyachin, who is also called Yechaniah. Yehoyachin or Yechaniah is the same name. Sometimes he's even called Kinayahu, meaning sometimes they put the Yud-Heh in front of the name, Yehoyachin. Sometimes they put the Yud-Heh after the name, Kinayahu. So he has three names, Kinayahu, Yehoyachin, or Yechaniah. It's all the same person. And he was taken prisoner by Nebuchadnezzar. And he languished, before the destruction of the temple, and he languished in prison 37 years. After Nebuchadnezzar died, etc., eventually the son of Nebuchadnezzar released him towards the very end of his life. And Yehoyachin was not a righteous person. He was only king for 3 months. Nebuchadnezzar deposed him. Again, this is before the Chorban Beis HaMikdash. And made his uncle. I'm sorry, Yehoyachin is Yoshio's grandson. So the last king was Sidkio, the uncle of Yehoyachin, who was Yoshio's son. And the temple was destroyed in the reign of Sidkio. But Yehoyachin was the king before Sidkio. And because Yehoyachin was considered a Rasha, so the Navi Yirmiyahu gave him a message from Hashem that you are despised by the Almighty. You will die in disgrace and in shame. You will die without children because you are not deserving of having children. And the Lashon of Yirmiyahu was, even if you would be a ring on God's finger, a ring that's never removed, I will remove you and throw you away. So the nevuah was a very, very degrading nevuah, a nevuah that you're a piece of garbage and God wants nothing to do with you. Now, in the middle of Yoshio's very, very long imprisonment, we don't know exactly the year, he was allowed a conjugal visit with his wife. His wife was allowed to visit him. And he didn't even have a cell. He was kind of in a pit. And they were going to attempt to be together. And she saw that she became a Nida at that moment. She menstruated. So she told Yoshio that we can't be together because of this. And Yoshio obeyed. Yoshio kept the halacha for whatever reason, even though he was not observant, so to speak. And at that moment, Chazal understand that Yoshio did tshuva and returned to God. And at that moment, God annulled all of the decrees. And Yoshio was given another chance to be with his wife later. And she conceived. And the child of that union was called Zerubbabel. And it comes from the fact Zeru, he was Nizra, he was conceived in Bavel. He was Zerua Bavel. Now, some actually say, this is fascinating, that Zerubbabel is the same person as Nehemiah. Now, that raises enormous problems because the book of Nehemiah itself talks about them as two people. But it makes sense because Nehemiah was kind of a messianic figure in terms of getting society organized and the like. So some say, of course, the problem is, of course, Nehemiah's father is said to be Chachalya. That's not Yehoyachin. And Zerubbabel's father is said to be Shaltiel, which is also not Yehoyachin. But at least the Shaltiel were given an interpretation that his father was indeed Yehoyachin. But Shaltiel means I asked of God to be forgiven. So in other words, these are nicknames, meaning Zerubbabel is a nickname, conceived in Bavel, Sha'alti Kael, I asked God. He is the son of the one who asked God for forgiveness. So technically, it may be Nehemiah, where you get the Chachalia, I'm not sure, that I don't know exactly. In Chazal, it's very bewildering because everybody is everybody else. Ezra is Malachi, you know, everybody gets interchanged in identities. But be it as it may, when the Rambam is looking for an example of how no matter how low you sink, the ways of tshuva are always open, he picks Yehoyachin as the example. And I hope you see, you understand, that this is exactly why Chagai says to Zerubbabel, V'samticha kachosam. God says to Zerubbabel, through Chagai, I will make you like my signet ring on my finger. Do you understand? This is an exact parallel to the curse of Yirmiyahu. Yirmiyahu said in the name of Hashem that even if you would be a signet ring on my finger, I will throw you off into the garbage. Chagai says to Yehoyachin's son, I will put you back as my precious signet ring. Okay, this is an exact parallel connected to that lashon. And the Rambam says this is the wondrous power of tshuva because Hashem's condemnation of Yehoyachin was extraordinarily brutal. He said, you're garbage. I don't want you. I don't care about you. You're a person who will have no success in life and you will die without a child at all. And what's important is that although the messianic vision of Chagai was not fulfilled at this time, In point of fact, Mashiach will come from Jehoiachin and Zerubbabel. So it's not just from David. In other words, there are many descendants of David. So Mashiach could potentially come from, 10,000 different lines. But the specific line of the Mashiach will come through Jehoiachin and Zerubbabel. So in a sense, this will be fulfilled in Zerubbabel, although he himself was not Zaycha, because of our faults, to be able to be the actual Mashiach. Yeah.
How many potential messianic figures have been identified in Jewish literature? When we've got this,
yeah, we have quite a few. We have Chizkiyahu was identified as a Mashiach. Other kings were identified at various times. And once again, it's a Devar Pashut. If we believe Mashiach can come every day, except on Shabbos, then there got to be somebody every single moment of history that can be Mashiach. Every generation has to have a Mashiach. Every day has to have a Mashiach. Now, it could be that that person may live and die and never even know it. It's not that somebody knows he's Mashiach. In fact, I used to say, I don't want to get in trouble, that may have been the what you might call the dilemma of the Lubavitcher Rebbe. Meaning like this. For most of us, I'll include myself, if somebody were to say, you're Mashiach, I would be pretty comfortable saying, no, I'm not. But what if you're a reasonable candidate? So people say, Rebbe, the Rebbe can't deny it necessarily, because maybe he was. I don't mean now is a different issue, but before Gimel Tammuz. So all you can do if you're in that type of position is, I have to wait and see if God gives me any instructions. So people criticize the Rebbe, why didn't he say, when he was able to talk, obviously before his stroke, why didn't he just say no? Because you can't say no. Maybe the answer is yes. So as they say, you can neither confirm nor deny. You have to wait and see what's going to happen, right? So I think that was part of what was going on, at least with the Rebbe, not with Chabad necessarily, but with the Rebbe, I think it was part of that, yeah.
So does Mashiach have to wait for Hashem to give him instructions before he goes to try and do all the messianic things?
So it depends. It depends what you mean by the messianic things. In other words, Mashiach has a lot of different roles, some of which do not require that you be Mashiach. So it says, Mashiach will bring Jews back to God. Mashiach will bring Jews to Eretz Yisrael. Now, theoretically, those are roles that a non-messianic person can carry out as well. On the other hand, Binyan Beit HaMikdash, I think, has to await a person being designated as Mashiach, and that would require a prophetic designation by Eliyahu HaNavi or the like. So a person cannot self-proclaim himself as Mashiach. Okay, so, yeah.
Can you just explain one more time the period of 54 years and 18 years?
What happened was Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the Beis HaMikdash, right? And that's the Babylonian exile. 52 years later, the Persians have taken over the Babylonian Empire, and Cyrus allowed the Jewish people to return 52 years later. 40,000 did return under Zerubbabel. They did lay a foundation for the second Beis HaMikdash, but then the enemies of Yehuda and Binyamin slandered them, and Koresh withdrew the permission, and for 18 years they were not able to build. And then we have Haggai and Zechariah, and of course Haggai is giving them Musar. Why didn't they do more before that point? So basically, here's the thing. If Koresh gave them permission to come back 52 years after the Chorban, and now it's 18 years later, it is now 70 years from the Chorban. So that actually means that the second year of Daryavesh is the 70th year, or it's after 71st year, so it's after 70 years from the Chorban. Now, there is an 18 year in the opposite way, and that is, Babylonia conquered Eretz Yisrael 18 years before the Chorban. So it's actually very symmetrical. Koresh's proclamation allowing the Jews to come back was 70 years from the Babylonian conquest, right? 18 plus 52. And the building of the Second Temple was 70 years after the Churban. So you have in 18 years, right? There's 18 years from conquest to Churban, and then 18 years from initial return to Binyan. Right, so that's why you have 18 years on both directions. Okay, so Mirz Hashem, next week we will look at the Navi Zechariah. Again, Haggai and Zechariah are mamash contemporaries at exactly the same time. This is the second year of Daryovesh, who is said to be the son of Esther and Ahasuerus.
Thank you very much. I have an issue.